Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Glad to be here. If you could turn me in your Bible to the book of Philemon. It's right after the book of Titus. It's one of those things where if you blink, you could miss it. If anyone ever tells you in a Bible study to turn to Philemon chapter 2, you know you'll need a new Bible study because it only has one chapter. But it is quite a powerful book indeed. What it lacks in length, it really makes up for in heft and in practical application, especially in the times we're living in today. So let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to this very small but very powerful picture of how God changes entire societies one heart at a time. We're going to see that theme tonight. Sean, would you like to pray for us?
Be honored. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to not only be in your word, but be in your spirit. We pray that by your power, your people would be edified, exhorted, and comforted, and told not only the same things that you were intending to speak by Paul's hand to Philemon and illustrating through Onesimus, but also to apply it as well through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, the book of Philemon begins with these words, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand exactly what we're going to be exploring here, this is a very intensely personal letter, and like any intensely personal letter, you have to understand a little bit about what's happening behind the scenes to grasp what's going on. Sean, could you set the stage for us about what's going on here?
Sure. Well, note that at the time Paul's writing this letter, this would be considered one of the quote-unquote prison epistles. Paul's writing this from a state in prison, which we're going to see both inside of the book itself as well as to confirm the date in which it was written. This was before his first trial before Nero, and since obviously you can't have a trial before a dead politician,
yeah,
some have tried,
true.
But it's not yet been achieved. Nero, of course, would have still been alive. So that puts us before 70, and of course, during before he went a little crazy.
Yeah.
That would be 62 AD at the time of this letter. First century Roman Empire is the context. Now, the early church, of course, was, and we're going to confirm this as well, meeting in houses, and one of the homes they met in was the home and estate of a very wealthy man by the name of Philemon, or Philemon.
Right. In Colossae.
Yeah, and Colossae, if you remember the book to the Colossians, Onesimus is mentioned as one of you being there to set the geography. What's also worth noting, and it is important to understand, is during this time in Roman, notice not Christian, Roman history, the dominant political power was composed, according to the historian Tacitus, of about 60% slaves.
Right.
So more than half of the society
over was, 80 million slaves in Rome at that time.
And you don't have to do the math for the total population of the Roman Empire, but the point being made is this. You got a lot of people who are in a very negative status and basically completely at the mercy of people they would call their masters. Now, there are four different kinds of servitude or slave status that are all basically the same job description. You do what you're told.
Right.
But as far as the state in which you are being told what to do, you would vary in one of these four stages based on what rights you had preserved. If every single right to you is preserved, we'd call that form of slavery employment. You got your workers' unions, you got your workman's comp, your sick days, and everything else, but you're still expected to be to do what you're told.
It's a situation where you would refer to your boss as a real slave driver.
Yeah.
Not literally, but figuratively.
But it does qualify as a status of slavery because you are being told by someone in charge of you. And then likewise, on the exact opposite end of the spectrum, where you're literally only recognized as far as your ability to do that job, in chattel slavery. That's generally the more dramatized and, I guess, Hollywood-esque picture of slavery. The most dramatic, the most cruel, and, of course, the most inconsequential, because according to Roman law, again, affirmed by non-biblical historians, you could kill a slave and be completely exempt from any legal repercussions.
Yeah, there's an example given of a slave that was carrying a tray of crystal goblets, and one of the goblets fell and was smashed, and the slave owner was so incensed, he took the slave and tossed it into a pond that was filled with a particularly vicious kind of eel called a lamprey, and for the entertainment of the guests, the slave was consumed, and there were no legal repercussions. Yeah, you were completely within your rights to be able to do that.
Yeah, and noting as well the areas in between indentured servitude and so forth, people look at Philemon and his status as a slave owner, which is going to be the focus of the book. A former slave of his had run away, and not only run away, but had stolen something in order to pay for his getaway trip. And for reasons that we'll be filling in a moment, he encountered Paul in prison on his getaway destination, converted to Christianity, met the Lord Jesus, and then ultimately was sent back with this letter in hand. Now, for all intents and purposes, Philemon would have been legally and completely justified, according to their law, not according to the Christianity, to have this man either executed, to be required to subject himself to the local municipality and be branded with an F that would stand for fugitivus, short or Roman handling for fugitive, and also,
on your forehead.
Yeah, and
by
noting
the way.
That yep. as well, it would basically set him aside as not only an outcast but an object for abuse, not just by his master but by others, in order to emphasize and show the very much repressed status that slaves needed to be.
And if you wonder why they were so tough on slaves like this, there was method to the madness, because, you know, if you've got 80 million slaves, and essentially you would fall into slave status by not being able to pay your debts. If you got to a point where you couldn't pay your bills, you owed somebody, you would then be determined to be a slave. But if you've got 80 million slaves out there, roughly 60% of the Roman population, and some people get this idea of like, hey, I seem to recall like this thing about a guy named Spartacus who led a slave rebellion. Maybe we can get us some slave rebellion going around here. So as you can imagine, the way you kept people in line was to keep a very heavy iron hand on top of them.
But the good news is that was entirely at the discretion of the slave owner, which is why Philemon here would have been classified not just as someone who was formerly a slave owner of Onesimus, which, by the way, is a slave name. One is the designation. But even more importantly, he was the kind of man who, despite having slaves in his household, was willing and chose to treat them well. So despite being in the position of a slave owner, this didn't necessarily mean that he abused him, that he was unfair to him. If anything else, Onesimus took advantage of Philemon's well-treatment of him to profit himself.
Now, you know, we swim in a ministry pond where we are asked hard questions on a regular basis. Our Reason for Hope broadcast, we get them all. And one of the questions that skeptics bring up about the Bible, questioning its reliability as being God's word, is that slavery is never spoken against in terms of being eliminated in the Bible. There are some who will say that the Bible supports slavery. In the United States, there were people in the South who would quote passages of Scripture to support the slave system that we had prior to the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation. How will we respond to people who say that the Bible is in favor of slavery?
Well, first of all, we're going to read some passages that are going to fly in the face of that, both in and outside of Philemon, but you can even note the trends in behavior and history in and outside of the Bible as well, because as you recall, the slave Bible that's available in the George Washington Museum has many pages taken out. And if the Bible is completely in favor of slavery, why would anything be absent if the Bible is supposed to be in support of this? It's almost as if there are things hidden from them. Likewise, note as well, the history of slavery met its basically downfall in the face of a Christian minister by the name of William Wilberforce. The Clapham sect was the first Christian abolitionist movement. And by the way,
in
not
England,
just Christian,
yeah.
The first abolitionist movement, period. Every other religion either accepted slavery as a part of its religion or its culture, basically, not necessarily a religious command, it just recognized it as there, institutionalized it in the case of Islam, or what's even more relevant, simply acknowledged it as the state in its day, which is the case for Christianity. But it introduced a new concept, a new way of viewing people that wasn't determined by their social status, it wasn't determined by the fact that you were being told what to do, but gave you a new identity that basically superseded and overcame that sort of status, regardless of your occupation or social status.
Yeah, and when you see how the book of Philemon starts, you get this foreshadowing of this very powerful scriptural principle, this whole idea that is elucidated for us in our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That idea that all men are created equal begins to manifest itself almost off the bat. If you're not careful, you can miss it here. You know, notice Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother. This is one of the few letters that you'll find of the Apostle Paul where he doesn't give his designation as an apostle. He almost goes out of his way not to mention his apostolic authority, and we're going to see how this develops along this line. But the interesting thing is this. Paul is dealing with Philemon, this individual, not on the basis of apostle, spiritual heavy hitter, and you're just one of the peons in the pews, so you better listen to me. He's dealing with them on a completely level playing field, if you will. There's no pulling of rank. There's no social status. There's no spiritual hierarchy that gets involved with anything that's about to be said here. And Paul's going to say some pretty heavy things. But we see right off the top that one of the things you're going to find in Scripture is this whole notion that as far as God is concerned, it doesn't matter what your title is, it doesn't matter what your social status is, doesn't matter what your economics are all about, doesn't matter where you were born, what your ethnicity is, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that simple truth, as we're going to see, is almost like a computer virus that gets injected into the whole idea of slavery and treating people like objects instead of human beings. If you buy the idea that all people are made in the image and likeness of God, you buy the idea that we are all one in Christ Jesus, that there's not apostles and there's not just regular folks, but that we all have that same status, well, it's definitely and decidedly going to change your whole opinion about a system. You know, as you mentioned, oftentimes slave names, see how dehumanizing this process was. When you become a slave, you know, there was an old song, Secret Agent Man, giving you a number and taking away your name. I'm really dating myself there. But that's exactly what would happen to you when you became a slave. And so we see slave names in the Bible. When you see these greetings at the end of the letters of Paul, for instance, where he refers to someone as Tertius, that literally means number three. You know, you're the number three slave in the house. Tertius was probably given a different name by his mama, but that's what he was known as. Quartus literally meant number four, and so on. Quintus meant number five, and so on. So you can see how dehumanizing slavery was, how you had absolutely no rights, no dignity. But in the book of Philemon, we're going to see a slave who by rights should have gotten the backhand of Roman law treated completely differently. And so, you know, one of the opening things that we see there is that lack of term apostle. Paul not pulling rank, if you will, dealing heart to heart in this situation. Verse 4 says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For you have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. You know, there's a really interesting principle that we see here. Notice Paul talks about how Philemon was known for the sharing of his faith. But the sharing of his faith in an interesting way, it says that it may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Philemon had a thriving evangelistic ministry. Why? Because non-believers could see the good things that Jesus had done in his life. Jesus had changed his heart, and it was manifesting itself through his life. You know, that is the most powerful kind of evangelistic outreach you can possibly have. Maybe you've heard the old expression, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Well, people are not going to listen to you about spiritual things unless they can see there is something that has happened in your life. There is something that has gone on that makes you different than the average bear. One of the most exciting moments, I believe, in the life of any believer, I know it certainly was for me, was when a non-believer comes up and just says, why are you so different? You know, you don't seem to let things rattle you very much. You know, you just really seem to be at peace in all of this. We had the opportunity when I had my cancer surgery at the Mayo Clinic to experience a little of this because, you know, as they were getting me ready for the surgery and getting ready to wheel me in, they put me on this gurney thing that was going to lift me up. And they said, oh, you're having astronaut surgery. That means they lift you up in the air on these various pulleys and cords and ropes. And then they use these various probes to accomplish the surgery. I wasn't awake for any of it, so I have to take their word for it. But, you know, as we're getting ready to go in, you know, one of the nurses said, boy, you know, a lot of people are really kind of freaked out. Yeah, you sure seem calm. I said, well, you know, we're in God's hands. You know, the Lord's got this. And she goes, wow, that's really great, you know. And I'm like, you know, wow, I don't hear that very often. Now, I don't say that, you know, to brag on me, because I was almost shocked when I heard myself saying it. But, you know, the Lord had taken us through so many things, and we'd seen him being so faithful in so many things in the past. You know, it just reminded me of what Chuck Smith always said about how where we've been in the past is preparation for where you are today, and where you are today is preparation for what God has yet ahead for you. And there's no coincidences, there's no accidents in our walk with God. But when, say, people see peace in your heart in these times where people are freaking out about, say, a pandemic, or when they see you being generous in spirit and maybe not contentious when someone wants to bring up the politically divisive things that can dominate in our day. And you know, you say, well, you know, it's great that you got these political convictions, but, you know, I'm really more interested in just walking with the Lord, you know, just loving on people. And I don't believe these political convictions should get in the way of our relationships. You know, people go, whoa, man, that's different. Well, that's different because Jesus is doing a work in you. And the neat thing is, we see in Philemon's life that Paul was acknowledging that in a sense, God had already been preparing him for this crisis moment that was going to come up when this runaway slave named Onesimus, and ironically, the name Onesimus means profitable in Greek. This guy was anything but a prophet. He was more like a loss. But God had set him up for all of this. Now, the worst had happened. Onesimus had seized the opportunity to run away. He'd ripped off his slave owner to finance his trip and fled to Rome. And that's where he picked things up in verse 8. It says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for now my son, Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now, how did Onesimus come to know the Lord?
Well, first of all, he was in Rome because of his rather underhanded methods and taking advantage of his master's kindness and trust, whether it was the fact that he had entrusted him with those things and he took them or not, we aren't told. But what's interesting, though, is that during Paul's, and noting at the time of the writing of this letter, his first trial before Nero, he had exercised his right as a Roman citizen when he wasn't being handled justly in the court system, and appealed to Caesar. Now, being taken advantage of over a series of years, being passed from one hand to another, you'd think this was the worst possible situation. This is the sort of thing people anticipate and wonder, is life even worth living if this is the life I have ahead? And yet God used it to bring not just Onesimus, but Onesimus especially, to an awareness of the gospel while Paul was in arguably the worst possible situation imaginable in those days, short of death itself.
Yeah, and Paul was one of those just undefeatable kind of people because he had that particular attitude. Another prison epistle that Paul wrote concurrent to all of this is the Epistle of Joy, it's called. The Book of Philippians, believe it or not. And in the Book of Philippians, Paul wrote this, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become more confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." So here is Paul. Acts chapter 28 describes the situation that Paul was in, awaiting his trial. He is handcuffed to members of Caesar's Roman centurions, the Praetorian Guard. And could you imagine how depressing and distressing that might be, you know, being chained 24/7? But Paul turned it all around.
It's a Rorschach gospel opportunity. Yeah. I'm not chained to him. He's chained to me.
Could you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for your eight-hour shift? Well, buddy, what are you in for? Well, I'm glad you asked me about that. And as a result, you know, we're told later on that Paul even extends a greeting from those who are in Caesar's palace. They greet you. So it's very possible that the members of this Praetorian Guard reached by the Apostle Paul had this widening influence, if you will. So, you know, Paul was the original when life hands you lemons, make lemonade kind of guy. And essentially, he was going to use this same set of circumstances to see God's will accomplished as far as Philemon is and Onesimus is concerned.
And now, understand the drama of this whole situation, because who do you think delivered this letter? And who do you think Philemon was more than able to recognize before even opening that document and the implications of their first encounter since the time he had ripped him off, fled, and of course was now liable under law? And yet Onesimus, looking down the man who had every right to kill him on the spot, was now opening up this letter and reading that first word, Paul, and then reading the name Onesimus and saying, "My son, your brother, not your slave, not your fugitive, your brother."
Yeah, whom I've begotten in my chains. Now, there's all kinds of speculation about how Onesimus got reached. It's entirely possible that he got tossed in jail and encountered Paul as a result of all of that and was part of his prison ministry.
Yeah, the problem with that is he wouldn't have been let out to return to Philemon under those circumstances, unless it was, of course, to face judgment at his hands. It's a little iffy. Other opportunity or other possibilities and explanations may follow. But
suffice it to say, Onesimus is brought to Rome. He thinks he's going to Rome to flee because there's a huge population. He could blend in with all the other people that were slaves around there and not have to worry about being ratted out. But God had a specific plan for him. Now, notice, Paul uses this play on words, "who once was unprofitable to you." Remember what Onesimus means, profitable or useful. You know, if you asked Philemon, "What do you think about this guy Onesimus?" he'd say, "Worthless." But Paul's going, "No, I'm going to show you what his worth is. He's been profitable to me, and he's going to be profitable to you. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, and that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So
what Paul's presumptions here. I'm going to set you up for a good deed here.
Yeah.
You know what you have to do. You not only know how I'm recognizing him, how the Lord now recognizes him, but now the relationship between the two of you. You're not slave to master anymore. We share a father, a spiritual father, not just in the flesh, that would be legally, but in the Lord spiritually. And because of his shared relationship with Jesus Christ, he was now a recipient of mercy, an undeserved show of grace, where Philemon and Onesimus both were in a state before God where they deserved death. And man, this is starting to sound familiar. And Paul the Apostle presumptively is already making the clause and saying, I could have kept him with me because I just loved having him around because, you know, you love me and you'd hate to do things to people that I love, right? Well, while all this was happening, I thought he would be even more to send back to you because of the good deed that I know you're about to do.
Yeah. And it would have been easy, Paul said, for me to keep him around because he has been so useful. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. You know, I noticed something here. Here we see that principle we talk about a lot here as far as serving the Lord is concerned, that whatever you decide to do in serving the Lord, it should never be a got to. It should always be a get to. What Paul was basically saying to Philemon is, I know you're going to do the right thing, but I didn't want it to be under pressure. I didn't want it to be because I used, you know, my capital A apostle. I've seen the Lord. God told me this is what you need to do, so get after it. No, I want this to be something that comes not just because you understand my heart towards this guy, but I also understand your heart.
And I want you to be rewarded for this. And that's exactly what he goes on to say, verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. The state in which Paul's relationship with Philemon was to be a substitute for Onesimus, that you don't see Onesimus anymore, the robber. You see Paul the apostle, a man right before you, in a perfect relationship with you. And he says, but if, there's still a legal precedent here, he still owes you something, but if he has wronged you, obviously, or owes anything, yes, put that on my account.
Why doesn't that sound familiar?
Yeah.
I mean, what is being pictured here?
Well, essentially the same thing we saw in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. The high priest Joshua was standing before the Lord in filthy robes, and Satan had plenty to accuse him of. But the angel of the Lord said, interestingly enough, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, they observe his filthy robes, but he says, no, put my robes on him. Restore to him his status. Restore to him everything that suits a high priest, the turban and so forth. Yeah. Now, what was interesting about that parallel as a foreshadowing, now Paul is using as a reminder, just like the high priest was meant to be, interestingly enough, with the same name as Jesus, Joshua in English, there was going to be a reiteration of the scenario that Jesus himself made when he was speaking to Simon the Pharisee. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Now, Philemon, how much have you been forgiven? Oh, I know, you've probably got some debt or whatever from him. Well, tell you what, I'll pay for it.
And look at how Paul even, in a sense, turns up the volume here. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. The word self there can also be translated soul. In other words, come on. Layman,
while you're writing up the tab.
If you're saying, I'm kind of getting the short end of the stick here, and who are you, Paul, to say, well, if it wasn't for me sharing the gospel with you, you wouldn't know the Lord at all. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting how Paul began this letter by pointing out that Philemon's faith had refreshed many, many people. Well, what he's saying is, I know what you're cut out of, Philemon.
I know the work God's done in you to model his character. Here's your shot.
Yeah, you're the kind of person that lightens load, that blesses people. We talk about two kinds of people, right? The people who brighten up a room when they come in and the people who brighten up the room when they leave. Philemon was definitely the kind of guy that would brighten up the room when he came in. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to do that again. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, notice, we're given a really interesting picture here of what a true response to the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Here you see a guy like Onesimus. You know, he's a slave, he's a thief. All he deserved was either execution or to be branded with the F of Fugitivus on his head for the rest of his life. We are told, believe it or not, in the archaeological ruins of the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, in the city of Ephesus, there were all these prayer requests they found from slaves asking for this god of healing to remove the tattoo, the brand mark from their forehead, because it was such a burden to bear. If a guy like Onesimus had gotten exactly what he deserved, that would have been the best possible fate, if not death itself. But notice, Paul steps in and says to Philemon, you know what? If this guy's stolen anything, put it on my account. Now, we get the feeling that Paul would have liked to have had Onesimus stay with him. So why does he send him back? Well, another very important thing to understand. What Paul wanted to do with his son in the faith, the one he'd begotten in his chains, was to teach him a thing or two about what true forgiveness and true restoration is all about. Yeah, there's no doubt about the fact that Onesimus had given his life to the Lord. There was no doubt about the fact that he was being fruitful in terms of encouraging and supporting Paul. But there was unfinished business. There's an elephant in the living room. There was what went on at Colossae. And so what Paul is encouraging Onesimus to do is to put feet to his faith. Not just to say to Paul, for instance, yeah, I'm really sorry that I took advantage of someone, and now he's a brother of mine, so that kind of makes it doubly bad. Gosh, you know, I really feel bad about that, and, you know, gee, Paul, I'll cry a few crocodile tears in front of you, and I'm sure that'll show that I'm sorry. No, what Paul isn't saying is, don't tell me you're sorry. Show me. Go back to the person that was hurt in all of this and get things right with them, particularly if they're a believer in the Lord. Well, in recovery circles, the idea of making amends for the people who have been hurt by the practice of our addiction or by our sins is really emphasized, because if you just go, well, God knows I'm sorry, and I'm sure, you know, the Lord looks on the heart and all that, and I'm going to be just moving on here. Understand something. That's not how the Bible defines what genuine repentance is. Now, there's a lot of bad teaching about repentance that goes around. One of the teachings on repentance is, you were doing something bad, stop it! You know, that's what repentance is all about. And there's some who will say, well, you know, you have to repent and believe in Jesus. In other words, you have to stop all your sin, and then you can believe in the Lord. You have to get yourself to a place where you no longer need saving, and then Jesus can save you, which is kind of silly at the outset, since the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So what is real repentance all about? Catch this. It's a change of mind toward God that results in a change of heart in our lives that is verified, catch this, by a change within our lives that's measurable, tangible, observable, and catch this, undeniable. You know, it's not a question of going, well, you know, I'm sure they know I'm really sorry about all that. I'm sure they get that. No, real repentance takes the "I sure" out of it. It makes the whole idea of saying, I acknowledge my wrongs. I acknowledge the role that I played in the breakdown of this relationship, and it puts it on the front burner. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul wrote this about the kind of sorrow that God wants to see within our lives when we blow it. It says, "For godly sorrow," verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, notice, Paul contrasts godly sorrow with the sorrow of this world. The sorrow of this world goes something like this: "I'm sorry I got caught." Or even worse, you know, we hear the non-apologies out there from politicians. "If anyone has been hurt by what I have been done, I am truly sorry." You know what that's saying? If you weren't such a sorehead, I wouldn't have to make this apology right now. So really, you're the problem. Those are non-apologies. That's the sorrow of the world. But notice there's a different kind of sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing. Now, Paul didn't say, you know, feel this very thing. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. You know, when the Corinthians got right with Paul, they didn't sit around and say, okay, what's the minimum I've got to do in order to get this sorehead Paul off my back? What's the minimum I need to do? You know, that's usually what we're looking for. But the fact that God had done a work within their life, that it changed their heart, that resulted in this change of life, bam, the Corinthians were like, man, what can we do to make sure that Paul knows our declarations are as good as our doctrine? There was no doubt about it. And so when Paul looked at Onesimus and said, man, you're really useful to me here. God has amazing things ahead for you, but we got to deal with where you came from. How was he going to deal?
Well, essentially give him the opportunity to not only go to those that he had hurt, but with the absolute confidence that the work Philemon had, or the work God rather had done in Philemon's heart, would be demonstrated to him as yet another reminder, another example, and another addition to the ministry of him.
Yeah, and you know, the last word that we see in this passage, believe it or not, we got through a whole book of the Bible in one setting. I think that's a sign of the apocalypse. But notice the last word is amen. Amen. And you know what comes after this amen? It's really kind of an interesting story. You know, some people say, well, you know, we talked a little bit last week at the end of Titus, how Tychicus was this faithful guy, and one of the things that he did, and you can read the book of Colossians chapter 4 about this, how he was part of the team that brought Onesimus back and facilitated this reconciliation that went on in Colossae at Philemon's house. But we're also told, interestingly enough, by early church historians that in 110 AD, there was an individual that rose to the role of being the head bishop, if you will, the overseer of the church at Ephesus. He took over after Timothy. You know what his name was? Onesimus. This same guy that at one point was completely written off and worthless. God had a purpose and a plan. Not only did Onesimus end up being that bishop over Ephesus, but interestingly enough, he ended up dying for his faith. He was stoned to death by a mob in Rome for his faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Boy, you start out as a liar, a thief, a ripoff artist, fleeing to get away, trying to get lost in Rome. How interesting that God brought him full circle, brought him to a place where he laid down his life for the Lord Jesus in Rome, that place where he sought to hide in his sin, ended up being the place where he demonstrated his greatest faithfulness as he went home to the glory of God. So, if you ever found yourself in a place where maybe people have written you off, said, oh, you're never going to get it. You're always going to make these mistakes. You've pushed it too far. You don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, if you think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is impractical, or that politics is really where it's at, if we really want to change things in this world, stop and think. It was this spiritual virus, if you will, that was injected into society that said there's no distinction between Jew or Greek or what, slave or free, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. That began to change the way owners looked at their slaves. Christ, not culture, began to change people's hearts. And the abolitionist movement that was done by William Wilberforce, and if you've ever sung the song Amazing Grace, you know that it was written by John Newton, who was a former slave captain involved with the slave trade, and then God got a hold of his heart, and he became a part of the abolitionist movement in England. And this Christ-centered movement that said, God sees people, he doesn't see slaves, that were made in the image and likeness of God, and as such, entitled to dignity and respect and human rights. It all came back to this spiritual virus we see injected into culture because of this. So when someone says, oh, you know, your Bible just never deals with slavery, you know what?
The only one who dealt with it.
It's that truth that set the stage even for the Emancipation Proclamation. In our society, we look at the social ills, we look at the problems with division and racism, we look at the problem with abortion on demand, and you know what? The letter of Philemon tells us everything we need to know to see these things changed. These things change, not necessarily by political action. If you want to get involved in politics, great, have at it. We need great people in those areas, but the only way things change is if you change the hearts of men. Because if till you've changed the hearts of men, you've changed nothing. But when you do, boy, radical change takes place. Anything you'd add to that?
No, I think that covers it.
All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that each and every one of us knows what it's like to be an Onesimus, or at least we should. Because, Lord, if we got what was coming to us, we would owe a debt we could never pay, and we'd end up dying for it. We'd be separated from you forever. What a beautiful statement you make in 1 John chapter 2, where John says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Lord, we've been forgiven for so much. Lord, we know what it's like to be an Onesimus. And I pray that that forgiveness wouldn't be looked upon as a reason not to deal with the issues of the heart, particularly with those whom we have hurt, whom we have let down and betrayed. I pray that we would come to them, the individuals that you lay on our hearts, and say, hey, I really want to get right with you about this, and I pray you'd forgive me about this. Unless, of course, talking to them would end up doing them damage. Lord, we pray that you give us the wisdom to be able to do that and to learn what it means that we're all an Onesimus. We were slaves of Satan. And yet, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. God, I pray as well that we'd all learn what it means to be a Philemon. That even though by rights, by culture, by expectation, we have people in our lives, we go, oh, I might forget, but I'll never forgive. Lord, we owe you our very hearts and our lives, and you were willing to pay a price we could never pay. You have forgiven us for so much. Lord, your word over and over again tells us that if we really want to say thank you to you for the grace you've extended to us, the best way, the most visible and practical way, is extending that forgiveness to others and embracing them the moment they turn. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful picture we have in your word of the gospel written on the canvas of human lives. May people see, not just hear, the truth of Jesus written in our lives as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.